Nice to see a good number out, and it's nicer to be able to have in our own mother tongue the Bible. It's the oldest book in the world. You know that, don't you? You got a Bible in your lap. It's the oldest document alive. That is the Old Testament. Moses wrote the first five books, and they're at least 3,500 years old, and they're still up to date. They're still relevant. And they still have authority. And it's wonderful to just submit your lives to the teaching of Scripture. And that's where the blessing is. I want to read near the end of the chapter 3 of Genesis. There's some great chapters in the Bible. If you're thinking of the love, for instance, you'd automatically go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. And if you're thinking of resurrection, you'd go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I suppose one of the other great chapters in the Bible is Romans chapter 8, which has tremendous truths in it. If you're thinking, though, of sin, there's two chapters you'd go to. You'd either pick on Romans chapter 3, which has often been called the X-ray of the human heart, or you'd go to Genesis chapter 3 where we are. It's the first instance of sin in the human race. Sin had already, first of all, showed itself before man appeared in the heavens when the highest created angel, the greatest created being apart from the triune God, who, of course, was not created, was Lucifer, the bright and shining one. He was the guardian of the throne of God. And it says in Ezekiel chapter 28 that he lifted his eyes up. You know, he sort of thought, well, I'm as good as them. His heart was filled with pride, and he was dashed out of heaven. And a third of the angelic beings went with him in a rebellion in heaven. And those are the fallen angels, the demons that are messing up this world. And their leader is called Satan. And there's two great forces, the forces of God and the forces of Satan. And in the Garden of Eden, we meet them. Satan, in the form of a serpent, tested our first mother, Eve. And you know, he said, really, to paraphrase it in the early part of chapter 3, the reason why God doesn't want you to take of the fruit of this one tree, of all the millions of trees in creation, only one restriction was put on our first parents. Don't touch of that one tree in the midst of the garden, right in the very center. They were around it all the time. Don't touch it, because he says he knows that if you touch it, you'll get the wisdom of God, because it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she fell for it. And she, instead of getting her eyes open to be equal with God, she had her eyes open to realize that she was a fallen creature. And we've all got that inoculation of sin in us, the principle of sin. We've just had two of our grandchildren with us recently. One's about 7 weeks and one's 7 months. And the stubborn, rebellious little something or other, there's something right inside of them, you know, that especially the little seven-month-old, cute little guy that he is. But you've got to start saying no now, not when they're 3, 4, 5 years of age. There's something within that rebels against authority, against what's right. And so in Genesis chapter 3, the very end, just after they had sinned, there's an important verse, at least to me, the way I read it. It says in verse 21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." That is to keep Adam and Eve away from that tree. And then chapter 4 says, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had no respect. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou angry, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him, killed him, murdered him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now art thou cursed. Verse 13, and Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And in chapter 5 of the Revelations, we'll just pick up a verse. Chapter 5 of Revelations. That's the end of the Bible. We have a Bible study I go to every Tuesday. We started in February with some new believers and some that just became believers. And, you know, you say, well, we're going to read in Proverbs tonight, or we're going to read in this and that tonight, John's Gospel tonight. And here they're fumbling away in the Old Testament. And you almost have to get everybody the same type of Bible and say, we're going to read in page 27 or page 286. But, you know, they're picking up quick. And that's great. When they get into the Bible, they start to get a hold of it. It grabs them. And then they can't get enough of it. And so it says in verse 8 of chapter 5, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And listen to this, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. In other words, it's really an innumerable company. There's no value here. There's no number here. Don't just multiply them and say, well, that means 20 million or 20 billion. The thought really here is that it's just beyond comprehension. And it says, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So we have read at the very start of our Bible about a sacrifice in chapter 3 and verse 21. And then in the end of the Bible, we've read about the Lamb. And they're both in reference to the same thing. You know, the Bible is written progressively. We don't have all the truth on any given topic all at once. But I'd love to encourage you to get into the book of Genesis. It's one of my favorite books. It's the book of the beginnings, beginning of the creation of the world, the beginning of the animal life and the birds of the air and the solar system and the sun and the moon and the stars. And it's the beginning of the human family, our first parents, Adam and Eve, and of the first family and of the first sin. And of the first murderer, we've read about that. Just think, the first boy ever born ended up a murderer. And you pick up almost any basic theme in the Bible. You can go back to Genesis and pick up just the thread of it and then move it through the Bible. It's something like the Roman roads, you know, when the Rome was in its zenith, in its power. They built these marvelous roads that they tell me over in England and other places, you still find parts of it. They're so marvelously constructed with lots of gravel and stonework and so on. And the value of that was that those Romans sent as legions, those Roman fighting machines, soldiers, they could just move down those highways. They were called ways. A famous one is called the Appian Way. And there's all a pile of other names. They all had way at the end or road. And that there was a rebellion 500 miles down the road, you know, they just send a legion out, 1,000 men or 100 men, whatever, and they just roar down those roads and some route marches, and all of a sudden they're there and they conquer. And they kept what they call the Roman peace. They're just able to keep control of everything. All those tribes that they'd conquered. And with their mighty Roman soldiers, maybe the best trained soldiers the world has ever known, they were able to handle it, hold it. And the value of that was this. For the gospel preacher in the first century, those roads were marvelous vehicles or ways of getting around. And so that in Acts chapter 16, we read that they had turned the world upside down, the early gospel preachers. And so the Romans built roads that Paul and his helpers were able to use in the gospel to get out quick and get the message going. But all roads started at one central spot in the city of Rome. And the slogan was that all roads lead to Rome. Well, in our Bible, we can pick up on these themes in Genesis, and we can move them through, and most of them end at Calvary. You know, in chapter 3 and verse 15 is the first promise in our Bible that I can see. And in verse 15, when our parents had sinned and the Lord God spoke to the woman and says in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, it sounds kind of strange language there. But from this verse 15 of chapter 3, you could make a notation in your Bible, especially you younger ones that are picking up on your Bible, and take it right through to Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. That's the fulfillment of verse 15. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. How do you kill a serpent, a snake? Not by stepping on its tail. You have to step on its head. And so in symbolical language, in the very early part of our history, the Lord God tells our first parents that the seed, the product of a woman, would bruise the serpent's head, a fatal wound. And the seed of the woman, we're all big enough here to take this one point biologically in. We are biologically the product of the seed of man. That's enough said on that. There's only one exception to the birth system in the world, and that was the virgin birth, the seed of the woman. The Bible says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, the angel speaking to Mother Mary to be, "The Almighty shall overshadow thee, and that which is conceived in thy womb," the virgin womb, she was pure, "is by the Holy Spirit's power, the Christ child." In other words, there was a work of creation in Mary's womb that produced the Christ child. And no man was involved. And we absolutely stand on the truth that is implied under the virgin birth. He was unique. He was different in his birth. And that's the first hint of it in chapter 3 and verse 15. And then you come to chapter 3 and verse 21. "Unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and cover them." I like this. Coats of skin, if you got a Newberry Bible, or you older brethren that have one at home, you look this up. The Newberry Bible was a King James translation, but Mr. Newberry, 100 years ago, was a brilliant Greek and Hebrew scholar and a real grammarian. And in front of the main words and phrases in the Bible, all the way through, he put signals. So one little line in front of a word would indicate the singular. Two lines in front, like an equation mark, would equal duality. And three lines in front of a word would speak of plurality. So when I open my Bible, the Newberry Bible, it's a King James, but with that grammar instructions, with those little signals, it's beautiful. The first verse in your Bible goes like this: "In the beginning, God." And in front of the word God is three little lines, plurality. The Hebrew language in the word God, Elohim, implies more than two. So we get the hint in embryo, just in a hint form of the triunity or the trinity of God, the Godhead. And then the very next word in Genesis 1 verse 1 is created. And there's one line in front of created. In other words, a plurality created one thing. In other words, it shows the total unison of the Godhead in the creation of this earth, this world that we're a part of. And we know as we go through the Bible, we pick up in Colossians 1 and verse 16 that Jesus Christ was the active agent in the creation. The Father planned it. The Son spoke it into being. And the Holy Spirit of God energizes and holds it together. And we get the triune work of the Godhead. And so we come down here in Genesis 3 and verse 21. And unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins. And in the Newberry Bible, in front of skins, it has one line. There was one animal here, not two. You're easy reading, you think that there are two animals were maybe taken, and the hide was taken off to cover their nakedness, one for each of them. No, one animal. And it was a large enough animal, or maybe a full-grown sheep, so that when it was skinned, there was sufficient to cover the nakedness of our first parents. You see, earlier, we didn't read it, they took fig leaves to cover themselves. I'm not trying to be humorous here, but if you take a fig leaf, it's something like a maple leaf. You know what that is, don't you? You Canadians, us Canadians. And you pin the points of a fig leaf on the wall and let it dry, it'll shrink. Just to me, it gives me the thought of whatever I try to cover myself spiritually, to make myself acceptable to the Holy God is going to shrink and leave me exposed. But no, before they're put out of the garden in an act of judgment by the Lord God, an animal was taken, the Lord God. In other words, that term implies it was the Lord Jesus before his incarnation. When he came down at specific times in the Old Testament in the form of a man. Thus what Adam, when he went out in the cool of the evening and talked with the Lord God, it was a physical appearance. It was the Lord Jesus before the incarnation in a physical body so he could communicate with our first parents. And so the Lord God took an animal and it was killed and it was skinned. And what's the lesson? Our first parents stand there. It was awesome. They had never seen death before. Never. Because there was no sin before. There was no reason for there to be death. And they didn't eat animals before this point for food. That's clearly spelled out in the scriptures. They ate herbs and vegetation and so on. And here they're standing and they're looking at physical death. And what's the lesson? God is establishing a principle here. We could call it the red line, the crimson line, the bloodline. And you could put a dot here and go right through the Bible and you'll end up at Calvary. This is the start of the principle being taught in the Bible that the only approach to God is on the basis of a blood sacrifice. Before they were put out of his presence, an animal was taken, it was slain, and they stood there soberly looking down on that dead animal, and they had to take in the lesson. We should have died physically, but God will accept this sacrifice as in our place. The great truth of substitution is being taught. Just in principle, get a hold of it. And all the way through the Bible, it's a consistent principle that this is the only approach that satisfies a holy God. So you come to chapter 4, which is maybe a few years later, maybe, and they're outside of the Garden of Eden, and there's a little home, and there's at least two boys in it. There's more like the others, because they had a lot of children. And they lived to be 900 and something years of age. And there comes a time in the life of that little community there where it says, in process of time, Cain and Abel approached the Lord. And we're going to pick up a few more principles here. In approaching the Lord, how did they know to approach the Lord? Well, it's very easy. The Bible says in Romans 10 and 17, hundreds of years later, it says this, faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. How did they hear? Their parents told them. That was the number one story. That was the story. My father was a tremendous storyteller. But he had some favorites, at least favorites for us. We'd say, well, tell us about William of Orange. Tell us about, we'd mentioned some person in history. His Dutch history. He was just a hero worshiper of the Dutch history, being a Dutchman. And, of course, his Bible. He was a real Christian. And he loved his Bible. And man, we would sit there and Monday night the doors would open at 7 o'clock. We're just finishing supper, the 9 of us kids and my mom and dad, 11 of us. And all of a sudden the doors would open and people start walking in. And our kitchen would be on the cupboards all over the place, sitting on the floor, 25, 30 extra people. Up till they're 18, 19 years of age, they came in. Some came in right till they went overseas in the war, and some never came back. And I remember my friend Tom and my oldest brother's buddy. He came before he went overseas and gave me a little black dog, first dog I ever owned. And I thought Tom was just one of the greatest guys. And he came to our house with his Air Force uniform, captain's uniform on, and said goodbye to us and thanked my dad for the Bible stories. Some of those boys never came back, but they heard the gospel. And so often we say, tell us a certain story, and maybe in the Garden of Eden or outside of it there, there are those boys, maybe other members of the family by this time, and one of them would say, Dad, tell us the story. Oh, no, boys, no, no. I don't want to be reminded of that, and they'd start talking about something else. And no, come on, Dad, tell us. And maybe he'd look at Mother Eve, and she'd look at him with tears running down her cheeks a little bit, and she'd say, nod her head, yeah, tell them. They need to hear it again. And so they'd tell how they had disobeyed God and how they were put out of that marvelous Garden of Eden. But before they were put out, God in his love and kindness and grace had that animal slain. And they realized that was in for us, that was in our place. And the skin was taken and divided, and we covered our nakedness, our shame. And then we were put out. And boys, Cain, Abel, the only approach to God is on the basis of a blood sacrifice. And so in process of time, they could have been 50 to 100 years of age here in chapter 4. There's no guessing at all how old they were. They weren't just little 15-year-olds, teenagers, no. But they came into their mind and heart, finally, I've got to approach God on my own basis. Have we all done that? My dad was saved in 1913. I was saved in 1953. I mean, I had to come my way. He had to come his way. He came out of a ditch in Winnipeg. He got into that ditch. He said, oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I came to God after a good gospel preach. I heard some, an Irishman preach. And I went to his house afterwards and said, how can I be right with God? We have to come each in our own way, our own time. Have you come? Can you go back a moment in your little experience and realize that's when I met God? That's when I did business for eternity. That's when the sin question was all settled. And so they came. And Cain, the older one, the agricultural man, he brought of the best that the ground could produce, and he washed it and cleansed it. He built a little altar, more likely, and put it on it. And then they'd stand sort of in association with the altar right beside it there and look at it, waiting for something to happen. And then he looks over here at his younger brother. I mean, he may have been thinking, how can he do it? He calls himself a lover of sheep. He's a shepherd. He's kind and tender. I've seen him work with those little lambs that were a little bit crippled or that, and almost with tears in his eyes as he'd worry over them and fuss over them, or a little sheep giving birth and so on. And now he's taken one of the nicest little ones and he slit its throat. And he's laid it on that altar. How could he do it? You know, he might have been thinking something of that. But that's what Abel did. And as he stood by his little altar with his little sacrifice upon it, says God in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift. How did God show that he accepted his gift? In the Old Testament, fire would come down from heaven and consume the sacrifice. It was a visible something that they could see and experience. And as they stood there, Cain began to be very angry as nothing happened. He looks over there and he sees the fire consuming the sacrifice, and maybe a radiant look of joy on the face of Abel as he realized, I'm accepted. There was no value in the offering apart from what it spoke of. You know, I could hold up a dollar bill. It represents, you see, money. It represents something. It's got the right picture on it, the queen or whatever. Mackenzie King now, some of them are coming out with. It's got the right signatures and so on. It represents something. And this sacrifice represented, the sacrifice of that animal represented the blood of Christ. We used to have an 15 years, we had a display in the Pacific National Exhibition. We had a 20 by 40 booth we put up. One year it was our best display. We had inside of our booth, we had an 8 by 12 foot pan. You could see in the sides, we had glass sides so the children could see in. We had a good heavy railing so we could lean on and look in. And inside we had a black and white little sheep. That was our best, that was our supreme display in 15 years. Over 1 million people saw that display as they went by in those 17 days, over 100,000 every day. And we'd be leaning on that railing there, and people coming over there, and they'd be looking and talking, and there's just something about an animal, a sheep that people love, especially if it's a young one, a lamb. Children want to cuddle it. You wouldn't do that with a snake. And we'd be there, you know, and then four or five women might be looking, and then my friend Dave Smith would always start off with something like this. You know, that's God's favorite animal. And they say, well, what makes you say that? Well, it's the title he gave to his son. Remember when the Lord Jesus was going to be baptized in the River Jordan? A voice from heaven was heard. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And John the Baptist, he looked at him and he pointed him out to the people of Israel. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And there's the fulfillment of these sacrifices. The Lamb of God. God's Lamb was Jesus. And so we'd rightly say that's God's favorite animal and enlarge on that. And we had some tremendous times over speaking about a sheep. What's the difference in the Bible between a sheep and a lamb? Well, in the Bible, the sheep always represents a sinner. In the Bible, the lamb always represents the Christ. In our Bible, there are some times when there is special sacrifice on the great day of atonement and other times in Israel's history when there's literally hundreds of thousands of animals killed. And in every instance in our Bible, consistently right through the Old Testament, every instance it says lamb. It never says lambs. It's lamb. Take a lamb. Take your lamb. Take the lamb. Each household shall have a lamb. Until we get to the marvelous verse in John 1 and 29. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Consistent all the way through. But the Bible speaks of you and me like this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The nature of a sheep is to wander. The sheep, different from a good, well-trained dog, a German shepherd or so, a dog has the instincts of return. A sheep doesn't. It goes through the hole in the fence or whatever, and it's gone. Doesn't know how to get home. A dog does. And so we're like sheep. We've gone astray. And we need to come home. And the Bible tells us how. You know that the start in Genesis chapter 4, when you see the start of the only two religions in the world, you know there's only two religions in the world? That might shock you. Your mind starts to pick on different terms, different names of groupings of people that under religious banners. But there's only two religions in the world, if I can use the word religion in the general sense. There's a religion of D-O, and there's a religion of D-O-N-E. As Cain stood by his sacrifice, he represents all that followed him, who have the religion of do. Mankind is searching every way to figure out some way or other or whatever to approach God. And so you got a multiplicity of religious names that I could rattle off here for 5 minutes and hardly scratch the surface. There's about maybe 1,000 specific religions named in Canada or United States. And then you go around the world, the great world religions, so-called Buddhism, Mohammedism, Confucianism, Taoism, Shintoism, and so on. Pick them all up. They come under do. And they're striving, and they're working, and they're paying, and they're agonizing, and every other thing possible, if they're sincere, to approach God. And over here is Abel. He's killed the sacrifice because he knows there must be a sacrifice. And blood must be shed. He knows that from his parents. And he stands there, and he's accepted. And he represents the only true religion, the religion that's done. Because we pick up our Bible in John chapter 19, it's at 31. And Jesus on the cross, when the work of redemption was finished, he said, it's finished. Finished. Now there's nothing for you or me to do, to pray, to, and all the rest. It's for us to accept as a beggar the free grace of God. And when we get to realize our sin, we'll beg for mercy. We'll be glad to grovel, acknowledging our sin. And oh God, if there's mercy for a sinner like me, save me. And we realize that God has punished his son, the Lord Jesus, in my place. He has suffered and died for me, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And we accept the finished work of Christ as sufficient to fit me for heaven and to allow me to live on Mother Earth in the in-between time. Cain brought an offering, but not a sacrifice. There's a difference. Cain brought pious thoughts, but he really was ignoring Calvary. Cain would worship, but on his own terms. You know what the Bible says about Cain? The last mention of Cain is in Jude. And Jude says this, woe unto them that have gone in the way of Cain. Every religious person out in the world today that bypasses Calvary in their religious thinking is going the way of Cain. They're striving somehow or other on their own merit to find acceptance with God. And the sinner that comes like Abel realizes there's nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Because as we go through the Bible, and time's almost run out already, and we've hardly got started, it's such a marvelous theme here, the bloodline. As you pick it up and move it through the Bible. Here in Genesis chapter 4, it's a lamb for an individual. If we were to go a few hundred years later down the road, we'd find in Exodus chapter 12 that the nation of Israel, on the night that they were going to be delivered out of Egypt, is called the Passover night. And the nation of Israel was instructed at a certain day, the 10th day of that month, they would take a little lamb, take it home, and it would stay inside the little house there more likely, and the children would play with it, but the parents would watch to see it was healthy. And on the 14th day, the signal was given, this is the day, and the father had to take that lamb outside and slit its throat and catch its blood in a basin, a pan, and then he was to turn around and he was to paint the side posts of the door and across the top. And at midnight, he was to be sure that he was inside with the door locked. And inside there, the family was told what was happening. God is going to deliver the nation tonight. And we have to take this little lamb that was so precious, maybe to the children. We've got to take it outside and kill it and apply its blood to the doorpost and across the top. Why? Why? Well, God's going to redeem us. And there must be blood. And maybe at 11:30, the oldest in the family, the one that's going to die, if there's no blood, he says, well, Dad, did you really do it? And Dad might open the door and slip outside a minute and say, take a look. And when they saw it was there, they went inside and locked the door. And at midnight, the destroying angel came and with one microscopic glance would see that there's blood there on that door. And he'd pass over that house. That's why it's called the Passover. He would pass over the house because death has already taken place in that substitutionary little lamb. And it would go over the next house and over the next house. But when it came to the Egyptians, those that weren't Jewish, that wouldn't accept this principle, it says there was weeping in the homes from the palace down to the prison as they hadn't done what God said. And they paid the price of the oldest child in the family dying. And so there we see the value of the blood for a family. And then years later, you can pick up on what they call the Great Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. The whole nation would stand out, each family by their tent door, and they look at the center of the camp where the tabernacle was, and the high priest, he would take two goats. And that's a study in itself. We'll have to slip by it fast. And one goat was slain, and its blood was sprinkled within the tabernacle. And then the high priest Aaron in the first instance would come out and he'd put his hands on the head of that other goat that was there and he would confess upon it all the sins of all the people for the entire past year. And then a man would come and put a rope around its neck and lead it out. The rabbis tell us that representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel, they'd go out for 12 miles. And every mile there'd be a little booth. And inside the little booth would be water and figs or whatever else to refresh the man, because the hot eastern sun beating down upon him, he would need refreshment. But the goat wouldn't get any. And after going 12 miles and 12 stages there, and at the last one, he'd go a little further and slip the noose off its neck and give it a pat in the back, and it would wander away, and it would be bawling. Mouth would be dry and its tongue swollen. It was more dead than alive by now, and then finally it'd keel over and die. Symbolically, the sins of the people being taken away to a place of oblivion. And you know, we come to Calvary, and we find that because the Lord Jesus bore our sins in his own body upon the tree, the Bible says that God made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all, that therefore God can be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. I just accepted him, acknowledged him as my Savior in 1953, and realized that at Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago, he bore my sins in his own body upon the tree. He was God's sacrifice for the world's sins. And I just availed myself. I accepted, I received, I looked to him to do for me what I couldn't do for myself. And the Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. You know what that word means, cleanses from all sin? I heard someone say that they thought that was like having a bath, you know, and only it would be blood water. That's not the thought. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, which cleanses from all sin. It's a judicial term. It's like in a courtroom. And because of whatever happened, the judge is able to clear the person in the witness stand. And so because of the value of the blood that was shed, my sins have been cleared away. That's the value of the blood of Christ. God accepts it as payment for the sinner. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there is no remission for sin. You know, I was up north one time, and I'd visited this lady a few times, Mrs. Dieleman, a Dutch lady, and we'd witnessed to her, and she was quite impressed, especially when I told her that my mother was saved at 50 years of age, and it really touched her the last time I had been there, and she cried a little bit, and she was really seeking because she had a cancer scare, and she was serious. Woman about 50 or so. And I come back this time and I knocked on the door up in Terrace, BC. And it was a hot day and the screen door was closed, but the door behind was open. And so I knocked on the door and she came down the hallway to the door. And when she saw me, she said, hello, very cold. I'd had good visits there before. So, I thought, uh-oh. And she got closer and she said, Garrett, what do you want? I said, we've had some nice talks over the Bible and in the area. I've been up to Terrace for the weekend, and on the way back, I thought I'd drop by and say hello. But she said, let me ask you one question. What do you think about the week before Billy Graham had, they had blanketed all of British Columbia with three telecasts, 3 days in a row. And a fellow, a preacher that I met in Terrace, whom I really respected, an Irish gospeler, he said, Garrett, I was in a home and I saw this broadcast, and it was of Billy Graham. And the one night that he saw it was on the blood. And he went from Genesis right through the Bible. He says, Garrett, it was beautiful. It was powerful. It was rich. It was scriptural. It was marvelous. He said, I had wet eyes watching that man speak on the value of the blood of Christ. And with that in my background, she looks at me and she says, what do you think about Billy Graham's preaching about the blood? And I straightened right up then. I thought, well, I may as well be honest. I do believe very strongly about that. And I said, Mrs. Dieleman, I believe emphatically what he preached the other night is absolutely, if I could only preach half as good as that. It's true. It's the only way. And I went at it. And when I finished, she says, well, I'll have nothing to do with that bloody religion, as she slammed the door in my face. You see, people call it a bloody religion. As you read your Bible and read about the blood in the Old Testament, and it all, its value is because of what it represents. The Savior who would come. And his tragic, brutal, violent death upon the cross. It was wild. It was awful. It was awesome. God clothed the whole scene in darkness as he dealt with his son, as though he was the sum total of all sin. God made to meet upon him the iniquity, the sin of us all. The whole human race, all of its sin was put upon Christ, and he absorbed it. And in his death upon the cross, he made payment for it. And God accepts anyone that comes to him on the basis of what Christ did at Calvary. And I got home. I was quite discouraged, of course. When I got home a few days later, I walked in the back door. And my wife was at the sink, and she didn't rush over and give me a kiss and that, you know. She just turned and looked at me, sort of, huh? And said, did you hear about Earl Hallett? And you know, we're wired negative. I got a phone call yesterday. I got a phone call last year when I came here, just after I'd arrived in the home at the Goulds, that my mother had died. And I got a phone call yesterday from my wife that she had got a phone call from Sault Ste. Marie, that a home that I always stay in at Sault Ste. Marie, an Italian home, that Mrs. Sodolio died very suddenly. So, you get a phone call, oh, you're wanted on the phone. And if you're away from home, you automatically think, oh, something happened with kids or grandkids or whatever, you know. So I said, what happened to him? Have a car accident? No. Have a heart attack? No. He got saved. So I saw him a couple days later, and I said, well, Earl, what happened? We've been praying for him for years. His wife was in the fellowship. And he said, well, Garrett, he says that Billy Graham was having his program on TV about the blood. And we were sitting there listening. His wife is a very smart one, but she's very, well, she's kind of, she's the boss in the home, very much so. She wears the pants. And she's kind of a gruff voice, you know, strong voiced and domineering. And she's sitting there watching as he is, and he's a kind of very docile type. And she looks over him. He's got tears running down his cheeks. She says, what's the matter with you? And he said, I just trusted the Lord. And I put it together in the same night, at the same moments, while Mrs. Dieleman up north was watching the same program and was saying no, Earl was saying yes. What about all of us here? Are we sheltered by the blood? This lady that just died Friday night, a heart attack, 66 years of age, young. Her husband, an Italian gospeler in the city of Sault Ste. Marie, in the assembly there. Oh, he loves the gospel. There's not a Jehovah Witness in the whole area there that hasn't. He goes at them like, I shouldn't say this, but maybe I will to get my point across. He goes at them like killing rattlesnakes. He knows his Bible. He knows all the quotes of the founders, Russell, Rutherford, Knorr. And I've seen him sit down and just chew them up. Just a passion to try to enlighten them, to get out of the darkness of that religion and get to Christ. And his wife was a full help meet with him, entertaining. And we'd after a meeting, we'd come home there and they'd get their, they lived in an Italian area. They'd get all their neighbors in there, and I'm supposed to do another little preach at 11, 12 o'clock at night, and the table spread with food, you know, and you wouldn't get away till 1 o'clock. They say it's something like heaven. There's no night there. You know, they seem to come alive at night. But, oh, that woman to know that, yes, tragically she's gone as far as on the human side, but I know where she is right now. She's in the presence of her Savior. Because there was that moment in her life when she appreciated the work of Christ. One of the greatest missionaries the world has ever known was Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor went to China and founded the China Inland Mission and changed the whole missionary concepts. Instead of going there as a foreigner, he went there and moved in with the people and learned their language, learned their customs, and became one of them. And was just a great inspiration to the missionary movement in the last century. But when he was 15 years of age, his mother was away from home about 100 miles, which in those days was a long distance. And she got burdened for her Hudson. She knew he was in soul trouble. He was wanting to know the Savior, and he couldn't seem to see it. And she had pled with him. She had prayed with him. She had wept with him. And she was a godly woman. And she was in this home and she just felt so burdened. She excused herself and went to the bedroom, closed the door, got on her knees and just cried to God for Hudson. And at the very same moment, Hudson Taylor's in his bedroom and she had left a track in there. And it was upside down or something, and he turned it over and he read the title, The Finished Work of Christ. And it just opened up to him. At the very moment his mother was pleading to God for him, Hudson Taylor took in the blood of Christ, the finished work of Christ, and was realized his acceptance, his forgiveness, his cleansing. And 10 years later or so went to China and did a great work for God. What about it, friends? I don't know who you all are. But has there been that moment in your life when you put value upon the work of Christ? You see, blood of a lamb, it's the lamb's blood. And the blood of a man, that we read sometimes, he gave his life's blood for the country, you know, a soldier boy. It's still the blood of a man. But when Christ died, it was the person of the Godhead who died. His blood was still blood, but it was sanctified by who it was from. And he actually died for me. He died for us. But by faith, you have to make it personal. You have to take in somehow or other your desperate need. And you must by faith realize that he paid the great price for my redemption at Calvary's cross. You know, God was so satisfied with the work of Christ and what was accomplished upon the cross that the Bible says in the end of Romans chapter 4 that he suffered for our offenses, our sins upon the cross. And it says he was raised for our justification. God was so satisfied with the work of Christ that payment was paid and made that he was raised, the Lord Jesus.